Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name, and we lift up our hearts to you. And Father, we pray that as we study your word, your Holy Spirit would speak to us. That, Father, we would have the ability to look beyond the prophetic or the prophecies of judgment into the peace that you will bring after those judgments have accomplished their purposes, that you would bring in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, and that the world would know your love and care after all of these years of rebellion and wickedness. So, Father, we just pray that as we study your word, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us concerning the last times, these days, and how we should act and how we should be, what your purposes are in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, chapter 3 of the book of Isaiah is where we're going to start tonight. And if I don't get too long-winded, we want to try to get into chapter 6. I know you don't believe we'll do that, but we'll just see. But something that is very, very much on my heart that I want to share with you in a pastoral line of thinking is something is that very, very much impressed me as I was reading and studying the Bible over the years is in the book of Daniel. That Daniel was a young man who was taken captive from Judah by the Babylonians. You know, Judah had disobeyed the word of God, and when you disobey the word of God, there's always consequences that you're going to suffer. And suffering those consequences many times turned into a rod of chastisement or disciplinary action that will instruct you in such a way that you will no longer continue in that way of disobedience. So the chastisement doesn't need to happen a second time. And Daniel went into captivity as a young man, and chapter 1 speaks about how he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, and that God really honored that. So Daniel, as you know, ultimately was exalted to the second most powerful person in the Babylonian Empire, that at the side of Nebuchadnezzar was God's man of the hour counseling Nebuchadnezzar, and quite possibly brought him to a saving faith in the God of heaven and earth. And so it's very, very important. Can you imagine that our president would have some very dynamic spiritual leader to counsel him in the ways of God? We certainly would have a different nation. Okay. But what I like about Daniel and what I'm leading to is Daniel, when he was reading the Bible one day, discovered what God was doing prophetically. Now that really speaks to me because we're people who believe in Jesus Christ. We're Christians. And when we read our Bible, maybe just as a simple daily devotion, we run across things that reveal to us the will of God and His intentions at this time for our nation or the world around us. And Daniel, when he realized that God was about ready to deliver Israel from Babylon to bring them back into the land, immediately went into prayer and fasting, I believe, and God sent him the answer to his prayer. And I believe that these are the last times, the last days, and I believe that we really should, you may want to use the word, be on your face in prayer or seek the Lord about what He would not only have us to do generally, but really what He would have us to do specifically. And then when we think of the specifics, yes, first of all, and maybe foremost, is our household. How does God want us to live our household lives? If you have children, more responsibility than if you don't. If you're single, less responsibility than if you're married. But on the other hand, once that revelation of what God wants in our lives as Christians, then it broadens out and says, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do with the people that you have me around all of the time? See, because we all realize that most of the people that we work around are just absolutely dead spiritually. So chapter 3, for behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, their provisions, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war. So their provisions are gone and their strength is gone. And the judge, the prophet, the diviner, and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. All of the good is being taken away. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, and everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent towards the elder and base towards the honorable. Now, as some people tell us, that there are kind of two yardsticks to tell the moral condition of a nation. Historically, that when the youth of a nation get arrogant and begin to usurp the authority of government and parents, it is a measuring stick of that nation's moral stability. So here you find Judah having the children usurp the authority of the elders. The elders will be taken away. The children will rule. And then those children will be insolent towards the elders. Now, our society today is a very market-orientated society. So whoever can spend the most money gets the most attention. You know that. So the elder people are ignored because they don't really spend the kind of money that the young people do with all of their fads and music and paraphernalia. So all the attention, really, even in our nation, maybe more specifically because our vast wealth, is really pointed to the marketing and getting the money out of the youth. Now, it may be the elders' money that the youth are spending, but they're spending it wildly. Then on the other hand, the disrespect that comes from the youth towards parental authority and government authority, we can find reflected, and I don't know too many of them, but reflected in some of the modern songs that we're hearing, is an absolute depraved kind of an attitude towards authority and parenting and eldership. So in verse 5 it says, and base towards the honorable. So if you put that kind of a measuring stick up against the United States, like God is here to Judah, you know, we're really falling short, and it is coming to pass in front of us that we're having anarchy from the youth against the elders and the seniors, if you will. The other yardstick that we'll get to in here is, which sounds kind of strange, but it's real if you think about it, homosexuality. When society begins to deal with homosexuality, it is a yardstick against the moral integrity of a nation. So if you remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole cities, the area, was blatantly given over and aggressively blatant, flaunting homosexuality in front of the people. Whereas if you weren't in that condition of perversion, you were the weird one. Now you look at our nation today using that same yardstick and all the different parades and debauchery and wickedness that goes on, and they're flaunting it. You realize that our nation very quickly, because society is embracing this perverted lifestyles as an viable alternative lifestyle, and people are afraid to stand up and say it is a perversion, so even people that don't agree with it are either silenced or politically accurate in their phraseology, so they don't say anything about it. And if the Christian or a moralist speaks up, it's because, well, you're one of those crazy religious people causing the problems of the world. If these crazy religious fanatics like Christians would just go away, everyone would be happy because they could do their own thing, not thinking about the consequences on someone else for doing your own thing. Okay? So what God is doing here in this prophetic statement is he's putting up the measuring stick for Judah. But we can turn around and use the same measuring sticks for the United States and say, man, as Judah was preparing for judgment because of its moral decline by forsaking God, so the United States, and maybe it took 200 years. Maybe we started In God We Trust, founded on biblical and moral ethical principles, people leaving their countries to find the freedom of religion. But right now the United States, as you well know, is more like freedom from religion instead of freedom of religion. And if you have any moral stability or moral absolutes, you're the nut, not the nuts. And so if you put the yardstick up, the same reasons that brought Judah into judgment, even though there was one very specific reason, there were many attributes, so the United States is drawing near for the same consequence, period. So once again, what do we do about that? Well, yes, you should be the light and the salt. Make your voice heard. Wisdom cries out in the streets. Okay. And then let God do what He's going to do. And like Billy Graham said many years ago, if God doesn't judge the United States, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But also know this, that the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And you know what it was like in Noah's days, just kind of like it is today. It was worse in Noah's days, but we're getting there fast. And you've been hearing the gospel preached for your whole life. But someday the rain won't come, but the fire will. God's promised not to judge by water flood anymore. That's why we have a rainbow. Even though scientifically we understand the rainbow, it's still a promise that He won't judge the earth by flood. Well, we know what the rainbow is. Yeah, but what does it represent? It's a promise from God. But he did promise that the next judgment that would come would be from fire. Okay, so He'll wash it away and He'll purge it away. But judgment is coming. Now, judgment can be averted and judgment can be appeased. You can avert judgment by repentance, like Nineveh did. Jonah went into that city and preached 40 days, and then comes the judgment. He didn't mince any words. He said, this is the way it is. If you don't repent in 40 days, then comes the judgment. Matter of fact, I'm too benevolent. He didn't say that. He said 40 days, and then comes the judgment. Kind of turn or burn. Well, they turned. They didn't burn. And then they backslid, and years later, they burned. You can avoid judgment by repentance. But the soul that sinneth shall surely die, because the wages of sin is death. If you don't have Christ in your life, you'll pay for your own sin. So repent and avert judgment. Even if you put it off, it's coming. Okay? So anyway, verse 6. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, be our ruler. Let these ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills. Here's a man that just has a few things. Well, you have some possessions, you rule over us. Well, that's not going to cure anything. See, and the guy protests and says, I can't cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory, to look on their countenance, witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. See, there that thing is. Sodom was guilty of really two kinds of sin. Homosexuality and flaunting that, but really, maybe the greater sin, ooh, and don't stone me for that statement, is they were so prideful, they were arrogant about their perversion. They were arrogant about it. And that's when we see these parades and everyone's doing all of this wicked thing. They're saying, we're proud about this. We're arrogant. We're going to shout about it. See? And they've come out of their closet to their destruction. Because when they were hiding in the closet, they were saying, we're ashamed of this, though we're going to do it. Now they said, we've got cold-hearted, hard-hearted, and desensitized, and we don't have any shame anymore. Our conscience is defiled, and we're going to do this publicly. That's really what's going on. It's not that they've gotten liberated. They've gotten dead in their minds. They're beyond feeling about the wickedness of what they're doing. See? Now, God loves them, and Jesus died for them, and if they repent, He'll save them. No harder for them to be saved than you to be saved. Because God's not a respecter of persons. But the deeper into sin you get, the harder it is to come out of it. Because you lose your will. It's not hard for God. It's hard for man. Okay? So, the look on their countenance, you can just look in their faces, and it witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Now, break in thought. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. To the righteous, it'll be well with you. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path. It is not biblical. Now, I know I'm going to get stoned for this one. It is not biblical for women to rule men. If you don't like that, there goes the whole tape. If you don't like that, don't argue with me, because I'm just telling you what the Bible says. But you know what? I have to be honest. If God made it that way, he must know something that we don't know, or we know and agree with. Well, we may even disagree with what we know that God knows. But there's something about the situation that God has deemed necessary that women don't rule over men. Now, when you study your Bible, you'll find out that there is one reason that at least I've discovered. And it's actually a blessing and a curse. There is something about the nature of a woman that is very sensitive spiritually. Women are very sensitive spiritually. But they don't know how to handle that sensitivity, and they get goofed up and cause some real problems. The man is not as sensitive as a woman, especially spiritually. Doesn't have the kind of sensitivities. So he's kind of the dodo, walking through life, deadpan, you know. Now, guys cry, but you know what I'm talking about. And so when a man and a woman get together in the holy state of matrimony, she's sensitive, which helps him not be insensitive. But he's a little more desensitized and stable and isn't quite as a reactionary as she is. So he has stabilizing effect in her, and yet she brings him some sensitivity. And they balance this kind of a thing out. But the problem is when a sensitive woman rules over a man, she kind of and usually has the effect of leading him spiritually out of line with God's word. If you study false doctrines and cults, almost all of them, and don't nail me for this, but almost all of them are women. Now, I have to take that back to Genesis, where Eve was deceived by the serpent. She was spiritually sensitive. Here's this snake talking to her. I always say this, lady, you ever have a snake come up to you and start talking? Run. Don't even listen. Just say, I've heard this story before. You know, and just get out of there. Okay? Now, again, Adam willfully sinned, but she was deceived. Now, in the New Testament, in the epistles, it talks about this order. God to the man, over the woman, then with the children. Because of that very thing, that Eve was deceived, but man wasn't, and there is an authority structure. So there is a reason for this kind of a thing. Now, if you're a single woman, no, you men just can't run around and run your lives. You've got to be married to them. If you're a single woman, there needs to be, if you'll allow it, kind of a spiritual leadership in life. And that's why usually good Bible teaching church can keep you spiritually in tune with the scriptures, because you're being taught and guided like that, see? But that's also why then the Bible says that they don't allow a woman to usurp authority over a man or to teach a man. Because instructing man in the word is a usurping of authority. Okay? Simply that God is man's authority. See? That doesn't mean women aren't good teachers or maybe even better teachers. It's not that a woman's dumb. Every woman I know is smarter than I am. See? But the bottom line is it's still not the way God put it. See? And so, what are you smiling about? That wasn't my wife either, you know. So, now this is quite a springboard, isn't it? Okay. But I'll try to bring it back here since I find where I'm at. Okay. Oh, verse 12. Okay. So when Israel had become disobedient to the word, and when the men were, then the women begins to usurp the authority and take the leadership of the country. And we have to be careful in our country today, don't we? Because politically, there's a real push to have women in authority. Now, again, I don't think it's bad in the sense that, you know, I don't think women are dumb. They're very into all of the things, see? But it's just not the right thing that women usurp authority over men. Now, I'm not too sure who's running this country. Okay? See? But we have to be real careful, see? So the women rule over them, and that is a distortion of God's way. Okay? And I think I've explained that balanced enough for you to understand. Okay? Those who lead you, these women, cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead. Isn't that wonderful? That the God in whose breath, you know, our breath is in His hand, He'll plead with us. Tell me that He's not a compassionate God. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of His people and His princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, see, and walk with outstretched necks. Now, we're going to have quite a description, but remember, this is God's opinion of these women in Israel, Judah. And not only have they usurped authority here now, but again, they're arrogant and prideful about it as they mince down the road, flaunting themselves in this condition. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched neck and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. They had ankle bracelets and stuff. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab. See, they're flaunting themselves, and so God's going to say, oh, okay, now let's just put scabs all over this thing, see, and see how you prayed now, okay, very interesting. The crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, the Lord will uncover their secret parts, show their nakedness, and put them to shame because of their pride, okay. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils, the head dressings, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festival apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen. Man, your purse would be really light. If God took all of that, you wouldn't need a purse, okay? The fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. See, so here you go parading down the street. But again, remember what the Lord says in the epistles. He says it's not the braiding of the hair. It's not the outside of a woman that makes her a blessing to God. It's the meek and quiet, the gentle spirit. It's the internal person. It's true with men, same thing, but this context is with women. It's not what you look like on the outside that is becoming to the Lord. It's really what is on the inside. Now, it may be nice if you can get both together at the same time. That's a joke. Monty didn't speak up then. Okay? But the point is these ladies had taken care of the outside. So they're sashaying down the street. But God took care of that by the scabs, taking away all the embellishments, and then they're stuck with who they are before God. And they've got problems then, see. Verse 24, and so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Wow. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, branding instead of beauty, your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day seven shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So this chastisement, in a sense, kind of wakes them up. They try to come under the authority of a man, okay? Seven women will say, just, you know, we'll take care of ourselves. We'll eat our own food, wear our own clothes. Just let us be named under your name, your authority, see? So this chastisement, okay? Okay. Now, in verse 2, it says, in that day. What day? In that day, when these women call upon that one man, they could come under the covering, so to speak, or the authority of this one man, or one man. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. All of a sudden, we've zipped from the time of Isaiah speaking to the local women to the time of the tribulation and those that have escaped the judgment. Because this phrase, the branch of the Lord, is a messianic title of Jesus Christ. Okay? So they had the local fulfillment of the chastisement. Judah went into captivity into Babylon. But the long-term fulfillment was, and in that day the branch shall be beautiful, glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Okay? So, we don't find this fulfillment in the time of Jesus when he came, and the Gospels were recorded. We find this fulfillment, the remnant of Israel will be those who find the branch to be Jesus and get born again in the tribulation period and come to know him. Okay, so you see how that prophecy blends in. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. I think it's in Ezekiel, but there is a cry by the Spirit of God for the writer to go through Jerusalem and mark everyone that belongs to the Lord and mark everyone that doesn't belong to the Lord. I believe that's the way it is. And when the judgment comes, they that are Lord are saved, they that are not marked are destroyed. And so here it talks about they that remain, they that escape, which shall be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Interesting kind of thing. When the Lord has... everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Has that happened? Not completely, has it? What is Israel's condition today? Totally away from God. See? Totally away from God. When will this judgment, this burning off of the dross, it's in the tribulation period, then they will be holy, and then the blood shall be purged from her through the judgment that is coming, see? And there shall be a tabernacle, for shade in the daytime. Excuse me, I skipped a verse. Verse 5. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and above her assemblies a cloud, smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night. Where do you hear that stuff from? Exodus, right? When the presence of God guided Israel. So after the judgment of the tribulation period and the burning off of the dross and the cleansing of Israel and Judah, then God once again will put his presence back upon them in the cloud by day and the fire by night. For all of the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. That has never happened. So it shall happen. Okay. Now, we might think, well, gee, Jesus will be around then. Why would they need all of these things? It could quite possibly be that a lot of the things that were types and shadows pointing to Jesus will still be around, which is a continual memorial of the shadow and the foreshadowing of that was to come. See, matter of fact, some people wonder if the marks of the crucifixion Jesus will bear throughout eternity as a memorial of his work on the cross. Okay, and I believe that he will. I can show you scriptures that'll indicate that. I can't prove that. But I believe that there's enough scriptures that there's a good case for the fact that he will be like a lamb as if he had been slain forever just to show us as a reminder of the amazing grace found in Jesus Christ. Okay? So, could be. Chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Okay? Now I'm going to do this actually before it comes to the issue, but God used the sign or insignia for Israel as the vineyard. God used the sign or insignia of Judah, the fig tree. So when Isaiah sings this song of the Lord's beloved, the Lord's vineyard, it's really a song under the idiom of Israel and its condition in its relationship to Jehovah. Historically, what is going on right about now is Syria is getting real ripe and ready to come and to destroy Israel, the northern ten kingdoms. Remember Samaria and how that the Assyrians, I think it was Sennacherib, came in and captured the ten northern tribes of Israel and dispersed them all over his kingdoms. And then took people from his kingdom, some of which were dispersed from other countries, and planted them in the northern area of Israel so that Israel could never be a nation again. They would intermarry and cause all this putrefying of the bloodline. And so that's what happened. They were captured. They were deported. People were imported. They intermarried. And then in those days, and even in the days of Jesus, you didn't have the house of Israel, you had the Samaritans. Okay? And so this is what is about ready to go on here. So Isaiah is prophesying, though he's doing it in Judah, it's a song prophetic to Israel, the northern ten tribes, warning them of what's going on because of their condition. Okay? Now, it says, "Now let me sing my song, well beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." And then the song starts. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Okay. And then the utterance of the prophecy. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Now, the reason that's going on is that God is saying, Judah, look at what Israel, your sister, did to me. Now, you judge me and her. What went on? Am I wrong in chastising and judging, or was she faithful? Now, what God does when he does that is he draws Judah in so that when Judah is guilty of the same thing, their own judgment of Israel will come back on them, and they will have indicted themselves for doing the same thing she did years later. They'll do the same thing, and they'll go into judgment. Now, if you think about that, in Romans it says, "Who art thou that judgest, O man? You say don't steal, but do the same." When we judge others, the criteria by which we set is going to come back on us. That's why Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you measure out, it'll be meted back unto you." That's why I'm saying mercy. Mercy. Because that's what I want. And if I start getting critical and doing a character assassination of you, it's going to come back on me. I want mercy. So as far as I'm concerned, you guys are nice. Okay. But God here is drawing Judah in as a witness really against themselves in their future by being a witness of Israel. Okay, so now, O habitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. For what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, everything I did should have produced a good crop. Did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedges, and it'll be burnt. Break down the walls, it shall be trampled. I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that it not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now, that's the scripture I was using when I said the vineyard is a sign for the house of Israel. The fig tree being Judah is in another place. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Okay? And then we have these woes. Woe to those who join house to house. Amen. My neighbor just expanded his house, like right into my front room. Okay, I was watching Star Wars the other night, and my wife says, "Oh, it's too loud," you know, because I want to hear the rumble of the rocket ship, see? Star Wars, it's okay, isn't it? It's moral enough, see? It's G. Like I said this morning, it's G. Okay, my wife goes outside and says, "Oh, it's not as loud as I thought," you know, so... But he did, and you know, bless his heart, it's his property. But it's like, you know, if he smokes in his house, I get the fumes. It's that close. It's like right like this, kind of. Well, I suppose it's still legal, but it's like. So, I was thinking of this scripture: woe to those who join house to house, and maybe even worse than that is condominiums. See, I almost bought one of those one time, and it's like I could hear the water running in the next, you know, the next house, and I'm going, woe unto me, you know, if I bought this kind of a thing. So, you know, and really, if we slow down, and it's kind of funny, but there's some stress that goes on, see, being packed in. There's some stress, see, whether it's apartments or condominiums or housing things, you know, woe to them. Why? Because there's some stress built in, packed people together. Someday you'll have anarchy in the street because you just can't, people are going to blow up. See, they add field to field till there's no place. See, so I think context is really what it's talking about. You know, the population getting so dense that you just, you know, you can't spit without, you know, getting someone in the face. You can tell I was raised on a farm. Can't even spit when you get them in the face. Okay. I used some comment the other day about a gnat's eyebrow, and that's definitely Iowa, you know. So, enough to make it. No, I won't. Okay. So, let's go on. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of their land. And in my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephod. This is not good yielding. Okay. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Okay. Been a long time since I got up and drunk myself out of a hangover. But I know what that's like. Right? Some of you do too. You get up and you feel so bad that the only way to survive that is to get drunk again. Of course, someday you got to stop, and then it really hurts. Okay. Woe to them who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp, the string, the tambourine, the flute, wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. They're just oblivious, see, numbed out. Now, when I say that, understand that I mean two things. Number one, I think it's a very wicked thing to do, and I know what I'm talking about because I used to do it. So did you. But on the other hand, I think it's a devastating consequence of devilish power on the earth that people would become nothing but buckets of flesh. Sin destroys us, and I think that's tragic. See? So I don't like sin. Okay? But I'm beginning to hate the effect of sin in people's life more than I'm hating the sin, in a sense. You understand? It's get beyond the depravity and look at the tragedy, and then you look at the love of God who could fix it all, and that's even worse. Then I get grieved. See? Just get grieved. See? And I think that that's good that I've grown to that. See? Because now I'm not down on the people as much as I am praying that God would do something to help these people. See, now he's given us his son, but you know what I mean. Get the application, get them saved, Lord. See, verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol, or the grave, has enlarged itself, and it's opened its mouth beyond measure. The gates, the mouth of hell is gaping open, ready to devour and to ingest all of this. Okay. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, he who is jubilant shall descend into this gaping mouth of hell. Okay. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. See, again, the basis of all of what's going on here is people who get caught up in their own self-arrogance, God's going to bring them down. Because when you get self-sufficient and self-reliant, you don't need God, and you've usurped His authority in your life. See? Remember even Revelation, one of the churches. You know, we're fed, we're clothed, we have need of nothing. Oops, except Jesus. Because you don't know that you are naked and poor. See? You're looking at the wrong standard. See? But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. You see, man in his arrogance gets to be such an idiot. Okay? Well, we do. Because all it takes is very little to cause us to realize that we have no power. We have no power at times. See? We don't control virtually anything. And yet, man, we're running the show. See? But let anything happen. Let your electricity go out. All your food rots. See, let the grocery stores be on strike. You can't get any more food. How long are you going to last? See, takes nothing. Let your plumbing go out. How long are you going to last? Oh, but we're God. Right. Until something breaks. See, you fix it. See, we, again, we're so ignorant and arrogant in our stupidity. Mankind is, not you, of course. We'll talk about you, but okay. Let's go on. Okay. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. And in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. So they'll turn that around. When God's exalted, then there will be peace and prosperity and an abundance. Even the strangers will eat. Okay. Verse 18, another woe. Woe to those who draw iniquity with a cord of vanity. Okay. And sin as if it were a cart rope. So woe to those, you can't carry enough sin in your own life. You got to carry the baggage of it, get a trailer. Life's so full of sin, you got to have a trailer to carry it around with. And I'm not talking about what you own. I'm talking about, that's an illustration of the sin in your life, okay? Can't bear it up, got to have a trailer to carry it. Woe unto them, that say, let him make, I've got some scribbles here, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Boy, try to rate a record today. Rate a movie today. I always finding it amazing when people say, that was really good. What was good about it? And they have this terrible list of all this wicked, vile stuff that makes it good to them. And you say, that was a bad movie. Why? What was it bad? It was moral, wholesome, nothing violent. Everyone was honest, righteous, helped each other, boring. Calling good evil and evil good. And I think we really are in that mindset today, see? I mean, I just really think that when someone says, well, that was good, you better watch out. Because what do they mean by that, see? And we'll play this. We won't get into chapter 6, but we'll finish out chapter 5. But let's do this. How many of you, don't raise your hand because I don't want to know if you don't agree with me. How many of you believe that there are absolutes in this world? How many of you don't know anyone around you who believe that there are absolutes in this world? So when you talk with absolutes, No one agrees with you because everyone around you doesn't believe that there's absolutely anything. Our society is based now on relative ethics, situational ethics. If it's bad or good, matter of fact, they don't even hardly use bad anymore. It's all based on the circumstances. So we can have a couple of kids blowing their parents away with shotguns because they thought maybe the parents were going to kill them. If I thought my mom and dad were going to kill me, I wouldn't have went home. But if I thought they were going to kill me, I might go to the police and say, I think my parents are going to kill me. I wouldn't go out and get a shotgun and blow them away in case they were going to kill me. But again, see, that's the mindset. And then we have lawyers, God bless them, who say, well, you know, justifiable homicide. If you think someone's going to kill you, well, what if you're a little schizoid? See, what if your brain is not quite in the proper pressure lobes of this sphere up here? See, what if you got a little pressure on the brain? Someone's going to kill me. Well, then just blow everyone away. See, it just, you know, because maybe they're going to kill you. See, the mindset of the world is idiotic. So everyone that's a little tilted out there saying, ooh, yeah, someone might kill me someday. And so, you know, they're going to go get a gun and shoot someone, and then we should get the guns off the streets. Well, they shouldn't have been on the street anyway. That's illegal, and I won't get into that, will I? It just lays there until someone picks it up. Okay. Yeah, I have been listening to him. Okay. That's enough of that stuff, right? You kind of catch the drift of, like, give me an absolute in the world. Well, I have one. The world says there is absolutely no absolutes. Matter of fact, they're so relative in their ethics, there is no ethic. And the effect of no ethic or no standard or no absolutes is that they've created an absolute. So if you believe there's an absolute, they who don't believe in absolutes say that you're absolutely wrong. Now, I'm not playing games with words. I'm telling you the truth. If you say that God's word, or if you say that there is a moral right and wrong, ethic or unethical, if you have an absolute, then they have chosen to say you are absolutely wrong because we don't believe in absolutes. And they, in their liberal thinking and their open-mindedness, have become some of the most closed-minded people that exist. And it's a real paradox. Because they preach, hey, you can do what you want unless you have a standard. And then you can't live by that. See? And you're faced with that every day. I just get to talk about it. Calling good evil and evil good. Christians, let us be careful that we're not somewhere in that measure of saying, well, that was really good. What was good about it? And then listen to how you describe it. Be careful that we don't get in. See, we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. And so we need to be very careful where we find ourselves in that same kind of measure. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drinks. Sounds like a bartender. No, the Bible doesn't have any specifics against bartenders. Okay. Why did I say that? Woe to him. Well, it says it right there, right? Woe to men valiant in mixing intoxicating drinks. That's a mixologist, okay? Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous. Therefore, as fire destroys stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be rottenness and their bosom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people, and he stretched out his hands against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled, and their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the cities, streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You can take that in two ways. For all of this, his anger is not turned away, so judgment's still going on. Next statement, you could probably take it two ways. But his hand is still stretched out. Is he reaching out his hand to you tonight that you would receive eternal life? Yes. But his hand also reaching out to convict you? Yes. And so things can be hard in your life to bring you to Jesus Christ. Circumstances can bring you to your knees that you'll cry, "Uncle, God help me." But that chastisement or that drawing through hard times, tribulation, trials, is because he loves you. What is bad is when God pulls his hand back and just lets you go, is when it gets really scary. Romans chapter 1 is a scary chapter because it says, therefore God gave them over. And what you see parading in our streets is, therefore God gave them over. Serious stuff. When you preach the gospel or share or witness to someone and has no effect, that scares me. But when people get uptight, they're still alive. But when they're so desensitized that there's no effect, you just go, God, is there anything left to work in them to bring them to salvation? Their carcasses were as refuge in the midst of the street, and all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the ends of the earth. Because his people had rejected him, he will reach out a banner to the nations from afar. He'll whistle to them. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. See, reference to the nations, the Gentile nations. Because Israel has rejected their Lord, then God's going to call the nations. Hey, come on, you guys. Come on with me. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosened, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, those whose arrows are sharp. Now, I guess I should be careful here. Verse 26 has an application of calling the nations to salvation. But the greater context is that he's calling Syria to judge Israel. Okay, and that starts showing up in verse 28. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. They're ready to shoot. Their horses' hoofs will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion and they will roar like young lions. Yes, they will hear and they will lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. So it is, in my interpretation at least, at verse 26, a prediction of God calling the nations to salvation. But the greater understanding of that is that he's calling the nations against Israel, the northern 10 tribes, in judgment, and none will deliver them. Now next week, Lord willing, if we're still here, we're going to deal with Isaiah 6. And then Isaiah 7 starts another section of the book of Isaiah. We've kind of gone through the preliminary statement of condition. Okay, hear, O heavens, hear, O earth, my vineyard, what more could I do? Judah be a witness against them. And then we'll find that when the authority is dead, that we see, God is alive and still is always on his throne. So God is sovereign over the works of men. Okay, and so we'll talk about the sovereignty of God and his providence and how even though Bill and Hillary are sitting in a White House, God is on the throne, which is good news.